I'm turning now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15 and verse 11. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verse 11. The words of Christ, and he said, "A certain man had two sons." And our subject is wasting the soul. And we're looking this night at what is probably, even beyond the Good Samaritan, the most famous parable in the New Testament given by Jesus Christ the Lord. Luke 15, verse 11, "A certain man had two sons." What a pity the parable has acquired the title, "The Prodigal Son." Because although prodigality is there in the parable, how he wasted his substance, that's not really the point of the parable. And as preachers and commentators have been pointing out for centuries, this is not about the prodigal son, it is about the lost son. It's in that context. Chapter 15, you have the lost sheep, the parable of the lost sheep. That's followed by the parable of the lost coin, and now you have the parable of the lost son. So how it ever came to be called the prodigal son is a little of a mystery, because it takes the mind somewhat off the point. He is a lost son, a rebellious son, and a hostile son, extremely hostile. But what's this all about? There have been attempts made over time to dramatize the parable of the prodigal son or the lost son, but you can't do it. It falls flat. It cannot be done because it is a parable. What matters is the point, its message, its meaning, its thrust. Actually, although it is divine genius, it's a magnificent piece of literature, it's quite extraordinary, it's so profound, it's so full of meaning, almost you could say every word counts. Yet for all that, it has an obvious message. Strip it of its message, well, it's a marvelous parable, but it doesn't work, really. It's not a particularly profound story in itself, nor was it ever meant to be. This is part of the genius of Christ's parables. They obviously have a spiritual application. It's plain, it's obvious. It isn't fanciful. If you make a fanciful interpretation of a parable, you've got it wrong. The sense is usually very obvious and very full, but the vehicle through which it comes, the parable itself, is kept simple. It's profound, yes. It obviously is speaking this greater message, but it doesn't challenge the message by its own level of intrigue. It's sufficiently intriguing to catch your attention, but no more. It's a masterpiece. There's nothing to equal the parables of Christ in merely human literature. These are obviously of divine composition. The way they work, the way they operate. And here is an example. This great parable does not challenge its own meaning, but points to it. And that's what we want to think about this evening. It is, if you like, Christ preaching himself about the way of salvation. The way to find Almighty God, the way to have your sins forgiven. Of course, here is another aspect to these parables. He is not free to teach it with absolute clarity yet, because he hasn't suffered and died on Calvary's cross. He hasn't provided the essential means of salvation. He hasn't secured forgiveness of sin and liberty for sinners at this juncture. And so the parable is held back a little, and its full meaning becomes apparent, like that of so many of the parables, after the suffering and death of Christ. And it's obvious he was talking about himself. This is the missing element. This makes the meaning and the application of the parable so obvious. Now this has happened. And that's how the early church would preach it and speak about it and use these great parables of Christ as a means of proclaiming the message of how to seek and find the Lord. Well, let's just proceed with it this evening, because it's so full, and yet I must keep to time. There's not a great deal of time available to us. Here it is, and it's down in verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons. Now both of the sons were out of sympathy with their father, but in quite different ways. The way the parable is told, it becomes quite evident that the father is a perfect father and an admirable father. The fault is altogether in the sons, that they're out of sympathy with him. But we're looking at only the younger of the two sons. The other is a message by itself. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. Now that is a staggering statement. When you just read it superficially, it may not strike you. But as soon as you think about it, that a son should say to his father, assuming the father is wealthy, the father represents Almighty God in the parable, but that a son should say to any father who was fairly well off, Father, all I want is your money. I don't want you. I want to be out of this house, out of this home. I want to get far away. I don't want anything to do with you. I don't want to know you. I don't want you to hear about me. I don't want to hear about you. It's tantamount to say, I hate you. And I really dislike the culture I've been brought up in and all connected with it. I want to be away, but I want my share of the will, of the substance. It's an astonishing thing. You can't imagine it ever happening in real life. You can't imagine that a son who wished to be so brutal and so hostile and so rebellious would ever dare say, give me the portion of my inheritance. Somehow this father is so gracious and so kind that he can actually abuse him in this way and make this demand. But friends, the parable has a message. It's speaking about us. It's speaking about mankind. Did you think the Bible was soft soap? Easy on people? Optimistic? No, it's realistic. When it comes to describe the human heart, it says, there it is. As far as God is concerned, we want nothing to do with him. We hate him. We dislike the culture that he would have us live in. We dislike the Ten Commandments. We dislike righteousness. We dislike holiness and all these things and spiritual promises and the future. We want to get away from all that. And all we want is the things that God gives us. We'll take the air we breathe, the food we eat. We'll take ourselves, our bodies, our gifts, our powers. Whatever your powers and your gifts and abilities are, whatever you have a bent for, and you may be an unusually intelligent person, you may have a terrific memory, you may have all kinds of virtue, I'll take them all. I'll take them for myself, and I'll spend them on myself. I don't want to be thankful to God. I'm not interested in him. I turn my back on him. It may be an inner instinct to believe in him, but I'm going to try and get rid of that and crush it out of myself and grab hold of every plausible or possible explanation that suggests that I can account for my existence by some completely non-religious, non-spiritual way. Well, dear friends, it's a reflection of us. This is what this is about. Do you think this is just a story for the sake of it? It is a message. So here it is. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And astonishingly, amazingly, he divided unto them his living. The father gave him license to go his way. As he does with us, we go our way. We're not judged immediately. The day of judgment is the end of time. We're not judged straight away, and we think that we can get away with this, and there's no God in heaven, and there's no eternity, and there's no day of reckoning, and I can live to myself, just consume my ambitions, do what I want to do, be what I want to be, no reference to God, no thanks, no seeking after him, no anything. Ignore, you know, what the Westminster Catechism says, the shorter catechism, the first question concerning man. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end, says the answer, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We won't have that. Man's chief end for me is to enjoy myself and get my own way and keep my self-determination. And God, for the time of our lives, allows it to be so. But then the parable goes on. I hope you don't mind my treating it this way, giving you a bit of parable and a bit of explanation. Verse 13, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. We've almost got to pause phrase by phrase. And not many days after, didn't take him long to get out of home. Didn't take him long to wash his hands of his father and his father's household. Doesn't take us long either. We come up through childhood, we're scarcely out of childhood and into teenage before we're deciding we don't want God so often, and we can go our own way and ignore him, and we owe him nothing, and we can do as we please. Doesn't take us long. Not many days after. It was true of me. Is it true of you? Soon as you have any intellectual liberty, you're away. And yet the most reasonable thing in the world is to believe in Almighty God, that this tightly designed universe, reflecting so much the hand of a great designer, is from God, and we're made by him also. And yet, no, we are so unreasonable and unthinking, we jettison all that. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together. You can see him doing this with great relish and delight. Everything is mine and everything is for me. The narrative is rather cumbersome and deliberately so. He gathered all together, and long Greek words are used to make this point. He enjoyed that part. Assembling his newfound wealth from his father, counting it all, reckoning how much he had, what he could do. It was all for him, for his future, for his delight. Gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. That's immensely significant. He didn't go to the next country. He didn't go to the country next to the next country. Or the one after that. It's very powerful, the prose. He went to a distant, far country. Why do you think he did that? Well, the implication of the narrative that we're supposed to pick up is that he went as far away as he possibly could, so that in the hope that he would be as far from the culture of his father's house as he could possibly get, number one, so that it was most unlikely, if not impossible, that his father would ever hear anything about him, and that he would hear anything about his father. He wanted complete severance, complete separation. That's what he went for. So he went for a far country. Same with us. We turn our back on God. We do the opposite. We don't want those Ten Commandments. We don't want to be concerned about right and wrong doing. We don't want to improve. We don't want the pain and the shame of a conscience or standards. We want to do whatever it suits us to do. And we want to be able to excuse and justify everything we do. So we're away from the culture. We don't want to hear about God. Oh, dear friends, I can tell you that when you're a Christian believer, you're keen, when you get the opportunity, to talk to other people about God, about the Lord, and what it means to you, and how you've proved him, and how he's operated in your life. And people you discover, many, many people, they shut you off pretty quickly. They don't want to hear. They're in a far country, you see. They've gone far away. They don't want to hear about God. You knock on a door, many people will actually slam the door. You meet somebody in the street or in the park and you talk to them. They don't want to talk about spiritual things. It's all here in this parable. I'm not being far-fetched about this in the least. A far country, people want to be cut off from the mention of God and spiritual things. And there, wasted his substance with riotous living. Those are terrific words. Wasted his substance. You might be interested to know, I don't want to bore you, but the Greek word there for wasted, well, it is a word from which we derive scorpion. The idea of the word in its passage, in its history, in its derivation, is that a scorpion injects its poison into an animal body and the poison is dispersed around the body, thinned out and dispersed immediately. Well, that's not the sense in which the word is used, but it's this idea of dispersal or dissipation, and that's the word you have here. He dissipated, spread, wasted his substance, his earthly substance, in all kinds of things in this world. His substance, of course, represents himself, his mind, his heart, his will, all the parts of the human being, the essential parts, the core parts, his own energies and interests and delights and affections. He dissipated them and spread them into the things of this world. Exploring this, exploring that, puts you in mind of Solomon, King Solomon of old, David's son. Puts you in mind of him, tried everything in life. He had the wealth and the authority as king, and he could really spend, and he did. And he tried every single thing to fulfill himself and to quell the strugglings of an aching heart. He tried lust, he tried pleasure, he tried everything. He was a great designer himself and a great academician. And in his studies and in his architecture and accomplishments, he was able to indulge himself and try to engage in everything. But he found, as the years went by, that nothing fulfilled him and satisfied him. And he proclaimed, and you know the famous words, "All is vanity," meaning futility, emptiness in this world. And this younger son wasted, spent out, but by dissipating around 101 different enjoyments and interests, his goods, until he had nothing. And that's the application. Is that what we do? My attention is first for one thing, then it's for another, then I fix my whole delight on some ambition or some possession I'm going to get. And once I've got it, I soon get used to it, and it turns stale on me. Then I want something else. I've got to start the journey all over again. Constantly spending my energies and desires and affections and thoughts on things that will never ultimately satisfy me until there's nothing left. My person, a spent out, and I've come to the end of myself. He took his journey into a far country and there wasted, dissipated his substance with riotous living. You might, in modern terms, call it just wild living, heedless living. That's the idea. It doesn't necessarily describe the type or extent of indulgence or sin. The point is, it's heedless. You don't ask, where's this getting me? Where is this leading me in life? Where is it going? What is it accomplishing? You just spend yourself on it. And then verse 14, here's the sad moving to the end of that phase of his life. Verse 14, and when he had spent all, and it looks at us, spirit is exhausted, The bottom has dropped out of life. What's its ultimate meaning? What's its purpose? What is it for? When he had spent all, explored everything, and found it fruitless, there arose a mighty famine in that land. Of course, in the parable, it's a famine of food. What is the famine that we run into which might work in our lives to turn us to God, to Almighty God? What is the famine? Famine of truth? Famine of love? A famine of purpose? Things are vain and empty and shallow and trivial. The famine may take a number of forms, but suddenly we realize life is futile, just considered at material level. Why, teenage, I don't mean to offend any teenagers. Teenage is a great period of life, and there are gifts and powers you have in teenage you'll probably never have again afterwards. So it's a great period of life. However, you're optimistic and you're inclined to imagine that things are great out there and things are going to work out for you, and this is just going to be one long experiment and adventure with nothing but rewards. But then you get further down life's pathway and you discover all the things you rated so highly are actually abysmally shallow and meaningless, and they can't satisfy the human soul. And all you've got to really occupy you is business and duties and obligations and responsibilities. If you didn't have to care for the family and watch out for the children and work for a living and mind your career and do this and do that, why, you'd see the vanity and the emptiness of it all the sooner. But that's what's going on here. The prodigal runs into a famine of meaning and purpose and truth. You see it everywhere. You see all the half-truths and the untruths in the political world, in the commercial world, all the phoniness. And then it begins to be oppressive to you. It's a famine of reality. And here it is, he began to be in want. Is this all there is to life? Is this it? Is there nothing more, nothing better, nothing more profound? Well, no, if you've rejected Almighty God. And he went, verse 15, I must hurry, and joined himself to a citizen of that country. He hired himself out. He's got to live. And there's a famine. He's got to get employment. And he gets the lowest form of employment. But he's trying to solve his own problem, you see. I suppose we could say to him, why didn't you go straight back to your own land? While you had some strength in your body, why didn't you make the journey and go and plead for forgiveness from your father? Oh no, even though he's desperate, and there's a famine and he's hungry, he's still going to try to solve the problem his own way. And that's exactly what we did. It's certainly what I did as a youngster. And I think it's what all of us tend to do. As soon as we begin to realize life is not what we thought it was, and we need Almighty God, and we need his forgiveness and salvation, then something in us says, no, 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 I've not finished yet. I can make a success of this yet. If I do this or if I do that, or if I can only have this or have that, I can be happy, I can be satisfied. There's a last gasp here, and you have it in this parable. I told you, it is profound. He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And verse 16, he would fain have filled his belly with the husks, the great bean pods that the swine did eat in those parts, and no man gave unto him. He was hungry. He was not eating. He could have, if possible, fed like the pigs, but of course he couldn't. He couldn't eat it, couldn't digest it. So I imagine he got sick and thin and wasted, hungry. Don't you think? I'm elaborating the parable just a little. And no man gave unto him. He's a foreigner, you see. But no man had pity on him. Well, that applies to us. Once you begin to realize that this life is nothing without God, and you need to go back, and you need to seek him, you won't get help from many people, because they don't know him any more than you do. Nobody will give you spiritual satisfaction, spiritual answers. You notice that in life, people don't want to get involved with difficult things. You have a great misfortune or loss or bereavement or tragedy. You tell your employer, he may give you time off, but he doesn't know what to say to you. Have you? He's lost for words. Up until that moment, you thought he was a very able person. You realize when it comes to anything difficult, deep, spiritual, he's lost. Just like you are. Here it is, no man gave unto him. And then a magnificent statement in verse 17. And when he came to himself, he came to himself. It's a figure of speech. It's not an exact translation of the Greek. When he woke up, when he came to himself, you'd make a better construction actually if you dropped the himself. It's a bit more powerful still, don't you think? When he came to. That's literally what the Greek says. When he woke up and came to. He's been asleep in the parable. That's his trouble. He's dreaming. He's like that baby in the aircraft at 30,000 feet. And there's a hijack. And there are people there brandishing weapons and shooting people and making dire threats. And the one person who sleeps through it all is the baby, the child, blissfully unaware of the reality around. That's what we're like. The prodigal needed to wake up. He was dreaming. He was asleep. We dream our way through life. We're heading to a judgment. We're ignoring and insulting God. We're sinning against him every day. We've no forgiveness. And we just don't see the situation. We think, oh, no, it's those believers in God who are pathetic, not me. No, dear friends, I would never call you pathetic. I'm sure you're not that. But it's you who are asleep, who are not in touch with reality on this. When I was a small boy, my family, just for a little while, in the war, World War II, towards the end, lived along further up the River Thames, opposite Runnymede. And there was a neighbour along there. I didn't know about this myself, but I heard all about it. And he was a university professor and a very wealthy man too, and a very, very accomplished and well-known in his field. And one night, in a violent storm, you know, he was given to sleepwalking. He'd done it apparently all his life. He left his splendid house and he walked down the closely cropped lawns and fell right into a turbulent river and drowned. He was sleepwalking. When he slept, when he walked in his sleep, his family would say, he talked, he was holding conversations. In his dream, even while sleepwalking, he was engaging with people. He was in another world. He didn't know he was going to his death, and he was walking straight into the river at the end of his garden. But that's like us, you see, dreaming our way through life. No God, no eternity, no possibility of communion with God. Don't want him. I've rejected him. When he came to, says the Lord, and suddenly he realizes the true situation and he sees his life in perspective. He wakes up. That's what we need to do, friends. Here it is. When he came to himself, verse 17, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? Oh, I wish I had time to get this across. You know, even, you may be a powerfully gifted person, but even the simplest Christian, who only has half your intellect, and perhaps half your money, and your opportunities, and your other gifts, is much happier than you are if you're not saved. Even the simplest Christian has eternal life, has a walk with Almighty God, has the status of a child of God, proves the Lord, has answers to prayer, has happiness in his heart. And this reflects that. When he came to himself, he said, how many mere servants, hired servants of my father's, have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. And he determines, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Just a warning. Many people say that and they don't mean it. They don't carry it through. They come to a point, they say, I will repent. I will go to the Lord. And they never do. And that's tragic. King Saul in the Old Testament more than once said, I have sinned, to the young David who was to be king after him. I have sinned. And it all sounded so authentic, but within minutes he changed his mind. Don't do that, friend. Don't say, yes, I see it. I need the living God. I have sinned. I will pray. I will return. And then push it to one side. In the prodigal, he carries on. And here's the very best bit, and I haven't really left any time for it, but it's verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, that's probably the most important line in the whole parable. When he was yet a great way off, if you read parables, you'll get it. If you don't read these parables, the meaning may escape you. When he was yet a great way off, do you see it? He could never have returned. He's in a far country. He's still a great way off. There's an impossible journey home. He can't make it. He's starving. Let me embellish. He's probably by now covered in sores. He's probably weak and stumbling. He can't do that journey. He's not just a valley away. He's not, although the parable implies this, he's not within sight of his father. He's a great way off, and there's no way he can get home. That's the tragedy of us all. We've sinned too much. We've too great a mountain of guilt. We're too far away from God. We're too offensive to him. We cannot just return. And the parable goes on. When he was yet a great way off, an impossible chasm, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The father went out to him. Now the language of parables runs out of cope. But the sense here is this, that the father made that mighty journey to him. And that's exactly the message of Christ, that God has reached down to us. The father has come out to us. Except that he's done it in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ the Lord, and he's come from heaven to earth, and he's gone to Calvary's cross, and on Calvary's cross, Christ the Saviour took upon himself the guilt and the punishment of sin that we deserve to bear throughout eternity, and with its crushing weight and killing curse, it impaled itself upon him, and he took away the punishment for us. The father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And there was forgiveness for the son there was mercy for him and his mercy for us, because Christ came to suffer and to die for all who believe in him. That's the heart of the gospel. Calvary's cross. You can't make films about Calvary's cross. Oh, I know there are films about the suffering of Christ on Calvary, but you can't see the suffering of Christ on Calvary. All you can see is the peripheral tokens, the tiny bodily tokens. Yes, they were crushing and terrible, but the injuries inflicted upon him, but that was the minutest fraction of his suffering. There was that invisible pall of guilt, the guilt of all who would be saved, and the crushing punishment inflicted by the Father upon him, because he was our representative and our sin bearer, that human eyes couldn't see. But he bore the eternal weight of punishment that we deserved, and so purchased our salvation and purged away our sin. The Son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. That's what we must do, repent of sin. But the Father said, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, a ring of royalty and status. This man, this woman is now a child of God with eternal life, and put shoes on his feet, and there was great, great rejoicing. I mustn't say more. That's the parable of the prodigal son. That's how it tracks and depicts our lives away from God. From the opening expression of hatred to God and dismissal of him, to the realization that life is vain without him, to the repentance and faith in Christ and the acceptance by a merciful God and conversion, the great change of life and mercy, the parable of the prodigal son, preached so clearly by the early church, preached down the centuries of time. We cannot know how many hundreds of thousands of people in the history of the world have come to God in repentance and faith and yielded their lives to him as the result of the substance of this parable alone. And I pray for you, dear friends, that you'll hear, and that it, not me, it will challenge your heart and assure you of the mercy and the kindness of God in receiving sinners. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us all. O Lord, make it impossible for us to shrug off these things, but to hear our dear Saviour and his words and his call and the voice of love. Oh Lord, we pray that thou wilt bring us to seek him and to find him and to know thee and to prove thee. We ask these things in our dear Saviour's name, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn number 362.